Our scripture reading this afternoon taken from the book of Deuteronomy. If you would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We'll be dealing with the theme, at least the beginning part of Lord's Day 34 in the Heidelberg Catechism. And of course, that is dealing with the reality of God's law. It's the beginning Lord's Day, dealing with God's law. It goes into the first commandment, as you well know. What my intention with you this afternoon is going to be is to actually focus our attention on the preamble before we actually get to the first commandment. Normally, I would imagine Lord's Day 34 deals with the first commandment. We're not going to quite get there. I'll tell you that right up front. We are introduced to the question, what is God's law, in question answer 92, and then how they are divided in question answer 93. And that's as far as we're going to get this afternoon. So what I want to do is I'm going to read Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. It didn't make your bulletin. It's my fault. And then I'm going to skip to verse 22 and read through the rest of that chapter. And what you'll notice I'm reading is the preamble and the postscript to the actual Ten Commandments. And then in the confessional reading this afternoon, we will indeed be dealing with the content of those Ten Commandments. And so in totality, we will have been introduced this afternoon to the entirety of chapter 5 of the book of Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. This is the word of God. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain." And then to verse 22. So, of course, the Lord gives the Ten Commandments. Moses reiterates the Ten Commandments here. And then verse 22. "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more. Then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear it and do it. And then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that I might be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, for as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, and they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess.'" That is the word of our God. And then turning to Lord's Day 34, a portion of Lord's Day 34. Page Page 888 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. We will deal with question answer 92 and 93. I will give the question and we will respond responsively in terms of the answer. Question 92, what is God's law? Slavery, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generations of those who reject me, but showing love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or male servant, or ox, or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And then question 93, how are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first has four commandments, teaching us how we should live in relation to God. The second has six commandments, teaching us what we owe our neighbor. As we come to this passage of Scripture and this section of the Heidelberg Catechism, we are dealing with a profoundly central question, central to the Word of God in general, central to the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, central to what we might say is our Reformed theological heritage. And it is the question that is given to us in question 92 of Lord's Day 34, what is God's law? And from a confessional point of view, of course, the answer to that question, what is God's law, we understand in our theology and in our understanding of how the Word of God treats this, that the law of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments. It is a summary of the law. And so the answer given here, of course, what is God's law? We have set before us the Ten Commandments. So from a quantitative, if you will, a quantitative reality, that what is God's law? Here it is, the Ten Commandments. What I want to focus on this afternoon, having that as an assumption, right? We'll deal with it, but as an assumption of this is a summary of God's law, I want to look at this question of what is God's law from a slightly different perspective. Not so much from the quantitative question, that is, what are the actual words or summary, that is the Ten Commandments, but asking the question, what is God's law, or what are the Ten Commandments? Not just word for word and letter for letter, but what are they? How are they functioning as God gave them to his people? And how do they continue to function in our own life, in our own context? What is the law of God? It is a question that is plaguing, in one way, in terms of the answer, it is plaguing the Christian world as we speak. In terms of not so much if you ask what are the Ten Commandments, anybody's going to turn into the Bible and say, here they are, and they can read them. But what are they? How do they function? Should they have anything to do with us today? Or should they not have anything to do with us today? Again, as a example, if you think about things that are going on around us in the Western world, at one particular point in time, we used to have the Ten Commandments somewhere attached to our courthouses, our houses of law in our nation, in the United States. Most specifically, you would have them actually, the Ten Commandments and the two tablets on the wall of courthouses. It's no different in our experience and our heritage coming from British common law. The Ten Commandments factored very centrally in terms of our civic reality. And nowadays, of course, over a question of what are these Ten Commandments, you have even people in the context of the church saying, pull them down. That's one example of many that I could give you in terms of the confusion that is arising all over the place, even in the context of the church, as to the answer to the question, what are the Ten Commandments? What are they? Not just what are the words, but what are they? And for that, I want to turn with you to the immediate context of the giving of the Ten Commandments. There is no better place, of course, I think, to go and to get an answer to this question of what is the law, what are the Ten Commandments, than the immediate context in which God gives the Ten Commandments. And so we'll be looking at the verses that surround the giving of the law, the summary of the law. What we will see, and what I'm hoping to work us through this afternoon, is exactly what is highlighted for you in your bulletin in the order. It is the historic position that Reformed theology would hold to regarding the law and regarding what is summarized in the Ten Commandments, and that is that there is a direct connection between what is summarized in the Ten Commandments and the very character of God himself. Once we begin to look at the law and then therefore the summary of this law in this light, it takes on a radical different reality for us. As we come to understand afresh from the context of the giving of the Ten Commandments that what we have here is God speaking a summary of his very character. And that is where we want to begin. We want to begin looking at the law summarized here in the Ten Commandments. This is but a summary of the law of God. It is a summary of God's character. And we want to see that, again, from the immediate context in which the Ten Commandments are given. One of the hallmarks of Reformed theology, as I've said to you, is the understanding that the Ten Commandments are a reflection of God's character. We can often even say that, and I've heard it said. But further, to ask the question, where do we get that in the Scriptures? Especially as we're talking to fellow believers, fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, who would say to us, the Ten Commandments really have nothing to do with us today. It was something that was Old Testament and only pertained to Old Testament Israel. And they would say, show me from the Bible why you believe that they are still binding on us today. That is essentially a question asking us, what is the law? And again, the hallmark of Reformed theology is the understanding that these Ten Commandments are a reflection of God's character. The verses surrounding the giving of this law, especially in Deuteronomy chapter 5, give us the answer as to why we believe this. Makes it, I think, as we come to it, abundantly clear. Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 to 5, as we began reading there, as you think about this context, tells us that God's people had come to Mount Sinai with the express purpose of meeting with God. God had brought them to this point in their existence in order to meet with Him on the mountain. In fact, again, as you look at these opening five verses, you see there in verse 4, the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. Now, yes, this is done, as we're going to talk about in a minute, through the mediation of Moses. Moses is the one who goes up. Moses is the one who meets with God. But this is done in the context of the collective people of God. They have come to the mountain in order to meet with God. And the way that this meeting is described is in the most intimate terms, especially as you think about who it is that they were meeting with. The Lord talked with you face to face. Now, there's all kinds of other examples in the Word of God meeting with His people. You know, Moses asking, "Show me your glory," and God says, "I'll show you my back." Now, we all know God does not have a body like we do. God is a spirit. And so when the Scriptures give to Him body parts, they are, God is giving us a way to understand something. And so you understand full well that if somebody says, "Listen, you can have a meeting with me, but I'm going to turn my back on you for the whole meeting," that that does not exude intimacy. So there's all kinds of examples where you're going to have God saying, "Listen, you can see my back." That does not happen here on Mount Sinai. You cannot put this in more intimate terms. As the one true living God has an appointment to meet with His people, and He meets with them face to face. It is the most intimate of meetings. We still understand that today as we think about that. I could give you a call on a telephone, I could text you, I could email you, but when I say to you, "Listen, I really want to have a discussion with you," we need to have this face to face. Intimate, personal. This is the context in which the Ten Commandments come. This is a face-to-face, personal, intimate meeting that God is having with His people. It's in the context of the covenant promise. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." That's not just some, you know, vaguely nebulous promise that God says, "You can kind of have me as a vague recollection in your mind." The promise that God says, "I will be your God and you will be my people," again, comes with intimacy. You will know me. And you will be able to love me, and you will be able to walk with me and obey me. "I will be your God and you will be my people." Here in this context, God is meeting with His people face to face. And this is happening as Moses goes up the mountain on Israel's behalf and meets with God. And then, of course, we have the verses 6 to 21, which is the actual giving of the law. That is the summary of the law, the Ten Commandments. We read them often. Right? And so the face-to-face meeting happens. God says, "Here it is," and He gives us the Ten Commandments. And then I want you to notice what happens immediately after. Verse 22. So the tenth commandment comes to an end, and immediately after the final commandment is finished in verse 21, you have verse 22. "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and He added no more." That says something extremely significant. That phrase, "and he added no more." The sum total of that intimate, personal, face-to-face meeting between God and his people mediated through Moses, the sum total of that entire interaction between God and Moses is the content of the Ten Commandments written on two tablets. The face-to-face meeting, Moses goes up, he meets face-to-face with God, he comes down, and what does he have? Two tablets, the Ten Commandments. And it says expressly here, God said no more. He added nothing more. It is the Ten Commandments that are the express result of the most intimate meeting that is recorded in the Scriptures. Face to face. The conclusion of the matter is found in verse 24. Again, we can continue reading. He wrote them on two tablets, verse 22, the end of stone, and gave them to me. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And this is what they said. This was their response, right? You have this meeting with God. You have the Ten Commandments, the two tablets. Verse 24, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of fire. We have beheld his glory. Now again, we simply ask the question, what is the glory of God? What is the glory of God? It's one of those questions we use terms all the time. And in terms of really coming to a grasp of whether we understand it, I always use the 6 or 7 year old equation, right? You have a 6 or 7 year old child coming up and pulling on your pant leg or asking you the question, what does this mean? And you have to describe, you have to explain to them, 6 or 7, 5, 6, 7 year old, you have to explain to them what this means. If you can do that, whatever that term is, you understand it. If you say, well, oh, that's a tough question, I'll have to think about that for a minute. What you're doing is you're trying to wrestle with it, bringing it down to the point of a 5, 6, or 7 year old being able to understand it. Here's this question, what is the glory of God? Well, if we think about it for a minute, the glory of God is not just a component part of who he is. You don't have just part of God, the glory of God. No, as we think about it, the glory of God is the sum total of who he is. He is glorious. The glory of God is who he is. It's not just a component part. It's not just two parts or four parts. You can't divide God. God is glorious. Who he is glorious. And here we have Israel in the context of this face-to-face meeting coming down. You have two tablets as a sum result of it. And their confession is, God has shown us his glory. As we think about what is going on here, this is precisely why, one of the uses, one of the ways that the summary of the law of God works is to bring conviction of sin. It's why we use it in the context of our service in that very light. You have God's rule for living, and then you have Song of Confession. Because it is in the light of the summary of the character of God that we begin to see ourselves in light of that perfection, in light of that glory, in light of that righteousness. It is the reflection of God and his character that we find here summarized in the Ten Commandments. Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Here we have the people of God, as they witnessed and experienced what happened there on Mount Sinai, summarized in the Ten Commandments, that we have beheld your glory. And then Paul says, we have all fallen short of that glory. This is why there is such an emphasis in the context of this passage on the need of a mediator. Notice, again, as we continue reading this first section, that this transpires, verse 24, that we have beheld the glory of God. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore. Then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Then they say to Moses, you, Moses, go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear it and we will do it. They are crying out in the context of the revelation of the glory of God, his perfection, his holiness. They are crying out for one to stand in between God in his glory, in his holiness, in his perfection, and themselves. And so they say, Moses, you go and you stand in between and you tell us what God says, and then we will do it. For surely if we go without a mediator, without one who has been appointed to stand in between a holy God and us, we will surely die. Now, of course, we understand full well as you continue reading through the scriptures that Moses was a mere man. He is a type, he is a picture of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the great mediator who stands in between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, who part of his mediation is to take the things of God and to make them known to us. This is a glorious picture of Christ's work and the need of a mediator. Now, why was a mediator needed? Why do we need a mediator? Because we cannot stand as sinful creatures. We cannot stand in the presence of the glory and holiness and righteousness of God without being undone, because we are sinners. They recognized it ever so clearly in the context of God revealing himself. It's interesting that God reveals himself here in the context of the Ten Commandments. And once they realize who it is that they're dealing with, they cry out for a mediator. They cry out for one to stand in between. We come into the context of the summary of who God is, the Ten Commandments. And we recognize there the summary of who God is in his holiness, in his perfection, in his righteousness. Again, one of the uses of the law. And then we are driven to the Lord Jesus Christ, our great mediator. This is not just some arbitrary list of rules. This is precisely why we believe, and historically have believed, that the Ten Commandments are a summary, not just of a list of rules, and not just of the law of God, nebulously spoken, but they are a summary of God's very character, of who he is. The result of this face-to-face meeting. And so as we let that sink in and again come to a recognition afresh of why we have held to these things for so long in our heritage, as we read the context of Deuteronomy chapter 5 and we see, of course, there is something going on here that points directly to the one true living God. We start to begin to understand that the question, or an answer to the question, what is God's law? Not just the words, but what is the law? It is a summary of God's character. It's a summary of who he is. It's the outworking of the face-to-face meeting between God and his people. And as you begin to think about, we'll won't go much further here, but we'll go into it in different areas as we progress. But as you think about, even stop and think about this now, this blows out of the water anyone who would say that the Ten Commandments are no longer binding on us today. Because for the Ten Commandments to no longer be binding on us for today, we must say that God in his character has changed. That it is a different God who met with his people face to face, summarized there in the Ten Commandments, declaring and revealing his glory to his people. It must have been a different God, but of course we know that is not true. It's one of the most profound realities that drives us to the fact that this summary of God's character is as binding on us today in its entirety as it ever was as God's people met with him on the mountain so long ago. Because it is tied to the character of God. That then leads us to a second point. As we think about this context here, I want to focus especially on the verses 27 to 29. You'll notice there, secondly, in the sermon, the law, God's character is first. We have to begin there. But then we have the law described there as our desire. Verses 27 to 29. You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear it, and we will do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of the people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments. There is, again, in the immediate context of the giving of the Ten Commandments, the reflection of a desire. Yes, they were crying out for a mediator. Moses, you go and you stand in between a holy God and us, but we desperately want to know what he says. You go and you speak, and then you reveal to us that which God says. There is a longing you pick up here. In the midst of the fear, in the midst of the trembling, there is a longing. We want to know. And God, as we'll see in a moment, God responds very much in the affirmative. Oh, that they would have such a heart in them. This is not a negative reality. This is a desire that is being reflective out of a heart, a longing. God was dealing with his people, of course, that he had made a covenant with and he had redeemed. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I am your Redeemer and I am your Savior. On the one hand, as I said, they knew they needed a mediator because they were a sinful people. They could not stand in the presence of God. But at the same time, they are here expressing a firm desire for the commands and statutes of God. This is always the case with the redeemed. You read the scriptures from beginning to end, and this is always reflected of those who have truly tasted the redemption of God. These are the people that God had brought out. These are the people that God had redeemed. These are the people that God had saved. And there is a longing, a desire for the law of God. Now again, we've been looking here, types and shadows of Moses the mediator. We can bring this right to its full fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have the Lord Jesus Christ, those who believe, those who have put their faith and their trust in him, we know that we have been made a new creation. We know that we have been made new. We know that we have a renewed mind and will and affections. We were indeed once enemies and alienated from God. We hated him. But in Christ, we are truly reconciled to God. In Christ, we love God and we begin to desire God. as you think about the law summarized in the Ten Commandments as a declaration of God Himself, His character, who He is. Outside of Christ, it only condemns. But as we come to God in the mediator, Jesus Christ, it continues to be that which says something to us about the God that we love. If the law reflects God's character and we have been given a new heart to love God, then we will love God's law because it reflects God. There is an intimate connection between the law of God and the believer. Outside of Christ, crushing condemnation. But in Christ, as we know the forgiveness of sins, we approach the law in a very different way. We approach the law as that which reflects the character of God, not in a way that condemns because we have been forgiven, but in a way that reveals. Speaks to us of who God is and what He loves and what He hates and what He desires. And this is surely the testimony of the Scriptures. Again, I just cherry pick a few passages and statements. Psalm 119, we began our song of preparation is Psalm 119. We're going to conclude with Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a glorious declaration of this desire and love that a believer has for the law of God. Just as an example, verses 97 in that section there. Oh, how I love your law, the psalmist says. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Oh, how I love your law. Jesus himself, John chapter 14, verse 50. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, what are the commandments that Christ had come to fulfill and do? They're certainly not different. We're not going to pit God the Father against God the Son. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Paul, Romans chapter 7, verse 22, that whole section there where Paul is wrestling with the sin that still remains within him. There are some commentators who will argue that Romans 7 is a passage that speaks of Paul in his pre-converted state. Romans 7 is describing for us the wrestling that Paul has as a converted individual. Why do we know that? Because of what he says in Romans 7:22. He says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inner man. He said, there is a principle within me, the inner man, my very soul, that I love and delight in the law of God. It's that precise reason why, it's for that reason that he's struggling. I love the law. It's God revealed to me. It's God's character. It's who he is. And yet there's something that goes on inside me that is contrary to that. And so I do the things I'm not supposed to do. And I don't do the things that I'm supposed to do. But it all flows from this declaration in verse 22. That I delight in the law of God in my inner man. The Apostle John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. Love for the law of God. Again, John summarizes in his epistle, 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Not a list of rules of do's and don'ts, not a list of things that would wreck our fun, but the very law itself given to us as an expression of who God is, and as we come to it in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can see and we can understand these statements in the Scriptures. Oh, how I love your law. The law then in the Lord Jesus Christ through our mediator becomes our heart desire. Use one example and then we'll finish off with the third point. If you grow fond of an individual on a human level, and you confess that you love a person or you are fond of a person, you are going to want to get to know that person. It doesn't go very far for you to express your love to an individual and care nothing of who they are, of what they like, of what they don't like. As soon as somebody sees an example of that, you know that the words and the actions don't jive. As we think about this summary of God and his character in the Ten Commandments, and we think about that in terms of his precepts and his law, it is impossible for a true believer on one hand to say, "I love the Lord, and I don't care one whit what he thinks." It is the law that reveals to us who God is, what he requires, what he hates, what he desires for us to do, what he says don't do. It is our desire, and it is reflected immediately in the context of the giving of the Ten Commandments. Finally, we want to see in the third point here, the law then becomes our guide, and all of these build one on another. The law becomes our guide. Verses 30 to 33. "Go and say to them," this is God, "go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you," he says to Moses, "stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." So you have, coming from this revelation of the summary of God's character, that is the Ten Commandments, as we follow the context here, the people cry out for a mediator. And then God says to Moses, "Listen, you send them back to their tents, and I will continue to meet with you, and I will fill in the details." My paraphrase. I will fill in the details that begin to flow from these Ten Commandments. "But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, the judgments which you shall teach them, observe them in the land in which you live." And as you continue reading through the book of Deuteronomy, from this point forward, you have the law, the case laws of the Old Testament, if you will, given, and all of them reflect back to one or more of the Ten Commandments. God is saying, "I'm going to take each one of these commandments, and I'm going to apply them specifically to life context." So I'll give you one example. Again, so much time could be spent here, we don't have it. I'll give you one example of what we're talking about here, what the book of Deuteronomy has. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 8, as an example. It's one of the easiest ones that I can use. There you have the case law of the Old Testament Israelite. When you build a new home, make a fence around your roof, so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone should fall from your roof. Now, we don't have to think about that too far. That's speaking to the Israelite context. Of course it is. It's speaking to the Israelite of the Old Testament. They were a nation, and they had civil laws and civil codes. And one of the things the Lord had said to them is, when you build a house, you make sure that you build a fence around your house, your roof. Because they used their roof like we would use our deck. And so you had friends over, you would sit on your roof. And of course, when it got dark, they didn't have electricity like we do. When it got dark and you had neighbors up there visiting, there was a great chance that they would fall off your roof and hurt themselves. And so the Lord says, if you're going to build a house, you have to build a fence around your roof. Now, all that is an outworking of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. In other words, you shall do everything in your power to preserve life. That is a specific case law in the Old Testament example to say that if you're going to take the sixth commandment, that I am a God of life, and I love life, and I am life, and you want to preserve it, you better think about how you act on your roof when you have guests over, and you need to put a fence around that. Now, in our situation, in our modern day, we don't live like the Israelites do. We don't visit on our roofs, most of us, like the Israelites did. But if you go back and you read in our history of law, and you see where a commandment or a law that says that if you have a swimming pool in your backyard, you have to have a fence around it. If you go into the middle of a city and you build a construction pit, you better fence it off. The principle of the sixth commandment continues. God is a God of life, and we need to preserve it. And so what God says here in this context is, Moses, you come back and meet with me, and I'm going to give you all of the case laws that we have. They're codified. And I'm going to speak to you all these things that I require of Israel in the Old Testament. Point is for us is that they are reflective of these Ten Commandments. This is why the Ten Commandments become for us the essence of our ethic. How do we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind? The principles are in the first four commandments. How do we love our neighbor as ourself? The principles are in the second table. They are a guide for life. God says to us, if you want to have a prosperous relationship and actually care for your neighbor, we need to think through the implications of the principles of the second table of the law. That it would go well with you in the land that I'm giving to you, both in your relationship with me and in your relationship with your neighbor, that it would go well with you. It is a guide for life. And this, again, is our history. This is our understanding of the third use of the law. It is what is being decimated in our day and age, where we are divorcing these kind of questions from the way that we govern and deal with one another. How it ought to bring a tear to our eye when we begin to see the separation of the very principles of the Ten Commandments from the way that we are called to live and the laws that we have. It is a guide. Why? Why is it a guide? Why is it a blessing? Because it is reflective of God's character. If you want to care for your neighbor as God cares, we need to be experts in the second table, because that is reflective of God's character. It becomes a guide for life. It becomes the very principle of blessing in our life and in our culture. When God's character is reflected in our daily choices, there will be blessing. So there again, all of this flows from this very basic understanding of the fact that the Ten Commandments reflect the character of God. And as they do, they become our desire. And as they do, they become our guide for life. The law, far from a cold, dead taskmaster, or the law as summarized in the Ten Commandments, far from being irrelevant. Right? You have those two ideals. It's cold and dead and heartless, or it is completely irrelevant. This can only be said outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. To those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed, the law condemns. It is a taskmaster that requires impossible things. Do this and live perfectly and perpetually. For those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and don't want anything to do with God, it is a convenient reality to say that this is completely irrelevant. Nothing to do with me. But as we come to our God, as we come to this passage, as we begin to think the implications, as we come to our God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we begin to think about and contemplate what exactly the law is, it is precious. It is glorious. And we can begin to understand, as we kind of come to a conclusion here, we can understand God's intention. That's the most important person we need to ask. Right? As you come to verse 29, I reiterate here, as we come to verse 29, here is God's response to this. This recognition and desire of the law, here's what he says: "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their children forever." Our God has not given the law and the summary of the law in order to curse, right? Curse us in order to cause us to somehow not come to our full potential. Clearly, he himself in his heart goes out to us and says in relation to the law, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always learn to keep my commandments, that it might go well with them." God wants to be known. God wants to be blessed, or to bless. God wants our good. And so he says, "Listen, here is who I am. I cannot nor will I change. I am perfect and righteous. And the only way you come to me in your fallen state, in your sinful state, is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I give you my only begotten Son, that you can come to who I am, and you can love me, and you can learn of me, and you can walk in my ways, and you can be blessed." The law, glorious. As we come to it, in and through Jesus Christ. As I said to you at the beginning, this has been the foundation of an understanding of who God is. It's the foundation of what we understand in the gospel and why we need a Savior. It is foundational for us to understand how we are to live in the world that we have been given. It is the law. Might we, as we contemplate these things, and as we think and thank God for our heritage in understanding these things, be able to cry out with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law."